The reading is Psalm 29, page 558. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace.
Let's pray. Ask for God's help as we look at that together. Father, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired King David as he wrote these words so long ago, would be at work in us now, helping us to recognise your voice in this psalm and helping us to understand and to believe and to obey what we hear. And we ask these things for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The two most vivid experiences of storms I've ever had in my life were both in my gap year, which is a very long time ago now. I've just realised, to my horror, actually it's 24, 25 years ago. That's a very long time ago. But I don't think I'm ever likely to forget either of these things. The first happened in South Africa. I was helping on a Scripture Union camp for youngsters. It was a kind of residential holiday Bible club at this beautiful site in the countryside, 40-odd miles northwest of Johannesburg. And one evening after dark, they decided to entertain the youngsters by putting on a firework display. So we all trooped out in the dark and stood in this field and looked up as they set off the fireworks. The children loved it, absolutely loved it. Lots of them were from quite poor backgrounds. I think plenty were from townships, probably hadn't seen fireworks before. Just loved it. It made me realise, you know, that sort of embarrassing ooh, ah noise people make when they see fireworks. That's not just a British thing. That's a universal response to fireworks, I realise. But I barely noticed them. Because in the background, behind the fireworks, right across the sky, there was just this most extraordinary electric storm going on. And bolt after bolt of lightning just crackling right across the sky for as long as we were out there. It was one of the most breathtaking things I've ever seen. It's a beautiful thing to watch a storm from a distance. It's quite another to find yourself in the middle of one. And that came a few months later in Switzerland. After the high of South Africa came the low of Switzerland. I had 3 months trying to brush up my German as best as I could by working basically as a chambermaid in a hotel in Switzerland. It was probably still the most miserable 3 months of my life so far. Although the scenery was glorious, we were halfway up a mountain over one of the lakes that Interlaken sits between. So that was quite pretty. And one night this storm came right through the valley that we were in, and it was just amazing. And I can remember trying to work out which of the guest rooms on the lake side of the hotel were empty so that I could get in through one and just go and sit out on the private balcony on the other side and just be there as this storm came right through. Torrential rain, lightning all around, thunder just echoing around the valley. It was humbling, it was terrifying, it was exhilarating as well. It was amazing. It's one thing to watch a storm from a distance, it's another to find yourself right in the middle of one. And he can't help thinking that's where David has just found himself as he sits down to write Psalm 29. With this great description, I wonder whether it struck you as Abby read just now, verses 3 to 9, of this huge storm sweeping in from the sea into Lebanon in the north, down through the land of Israel to Kadesh in the south and out into the desert beyond. It's amazing poetry, verses 3 to 9. It must have been an amazing storm. But we mustn't rush ahead too quickly, because before we get to verses 3 to 9, let's look at verses 1 and 2. First, there's kind of three movements to this psalm, and the way it's set out in our church Bibles here breaks it up very nicely for us, helps us to see what they are. Here's the first, verses 1 and 2. It's this call to worship, and it's a very clear command. Listen to the words, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. You couldn't get a clearer command than that, could you? Give the Lord, capital letters, Lord, that's the personal name of the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, give him the glory he deserves. Recognize and declare that glory and strength belong to him. Think about the splendor of his holiness, it says there at the end of verse 2. His sheer perfection, just how completely different he is to people like you and me, and proclaim that honor belongs to him. Why do we need a command like that? Well, a couple of reasons, I think. I don't know about you. I can't help thinking sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking doing that, verses 1 and 2, actually isn't that big a deal at all. It's not that important a thing to do. You know, actually declaring God's praises, speaking, singing praise to him and to others about how great he is. It's very tempting to think, oh, that's not that big a deal. It doesn't really matter. Oh, some of us want to say, you know, worshipping God is not much to do with speaking, singing his praises anymore. It's more about the whole of life, really. You know, it's not really about what we do here as we gather as church on his day, as perhaps we sit down on our own during the week to pray. It's about how we live in every moment of life, at home and school and in the office and the sports club and the gym and wherever else we might spend our time. It's all worship. And that is true. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says the worship that God wants to receive involves the whole of life. It involves the most ordinary, least churchy things of all. But this reminds us, it also involves singing and declaring his praises too. And we need this reminder, don't we? Do you ever have that thing, perhaps, when we get to the point in the service where we're invited to stand up to sing God's praises, and inwardly, maybe, we're thinking, oh, not this song. Why did they choose this one? And we don't sing, or we just sort of stand and half-heartedly mumble our way through the words. Well, do you ever have that thing where perhaps we're invited to stand up to sing his praises and just think, I'm not really in a praising kind of mood right now, to be honest. If you knew the week I just had, you'd understand. So we don't really. Or maybe it's a sort of constant thing. We just think, I'm not really a sort of singing-y, praisey kind of person, really. And we think, well, it's okay, because I've got the rest of life to worship him with. Very easy maybe to get to the moment in the week where we get to sit down and pray to him. And it crosses our mind, we could start by praising him for who he is, which after all, the Lord's Prayer, we've just said it together, that's how Jesus tells us to begin. But we're in such a rush and we're so preoccupied with all these things that we think that we need that we just sort of hurry past that. We don't even do it. We just hurry straight on to splurging out all the stuff that we want God to do for us. After all, we think, I can worship him in what I do for the rest of the day. But the Psalms are full of very clear encouragements, very clear commands, actually, to worship him by deliberately declaring his praise. Here's another one. And I guess another reason we need the reminder is because actually we're so quick to give the worship that should go to him away to other things, other people instead. It's amazing, isn't it? We can be very unexcited, very unbothered about worshipping God, declaring his praises, when the praises of other people and other things just sort of trip off our tongues without us even realising it. You buy a new gadget, perhaps, a new phone or something, and you love it, and you just can't help telling other people how great it is. Maybe you've met someone very special. They've sort of captured your heart. You think, this might be the one. And woe betide anyone who tries to stop you going on about how great you think this person is. Maybe we think we're far too manly, if you're allowed to use a word like that these days. Probably not, but I just did. Far too manly to sing God's praises in a heartfelt way. But in the stands at Twickenham, or White Hart Lane, or substitute the name of any football club you want within reason, praises flow out, don't they? The reason the Bible is so full of calls to worship the Lord is because it knows how easily we get drawn into directing our worship elsewhere. Naturally, we're worshipping beings. It's what we do. The question is where it goes. And so we get this call in verses 1 and 2. Well, let's just have a look down. Notice this one, verse 1. It's addressed to mighty ones. David's calling them to give glory to God. It's a slightly ambiguous phrase in the original. Literally, it's sons of God, which in the Old Testament can sometimes mean God's people, but does often mean sort of heavenly beings, other created beings, created just like you and me, but quite mysterious to us because we're not told much about them. So glorious that if one of them appeared to us today, we'd probably fall on our faces in front of it. Come on, David says, you may be great, but you praise him too. This God, the true God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself to his people, is so great. He is so glorious. He is so strong. He is so perfect. He is so holy. You make sure you join in giving him the glory he deserves as well. But why? Why does he deserve all this praise? Well, David says, verses 3 to 9. Did you see that storm that just went by? You can almost imagine him. He's wiping the rain off his face as he speaks. He's shaking his head to try and get the ringing of the thunder out of his ears. He's closing his eyes loads, blinking because of all the flashes of the lightning that he's just seen. Now, even if poetry is not particularly your thing, you've got to admit these next few verses are pretty impressive, aren't they? David knows how to write. Just follow the description through. Just glance down as we go through now. So verse 3, the distant rumble of the thunder out across the sea. It's getting nearer. Verse 4, louder every minute. We're getting a sense of just the sheer power that's coming our way. The storm is so powerful. It's so destructive as it breaks land. Verse 5, it sweeps into Lebanon in the north and just reduces the great cedar trees there. Lebanon was famous for its cedar trees. Reduces them to matchsticks. It's so loud and powerful. Verse 6, the ground itself is quivering. Syrian, that's another name for Mount Hermon, the biggest mountain in Palestine. It's just shaking under the onslaught. And you know how you do that thing, how you tell how close you are to the centre of a storm? We all got taught this when we were young, didn't we? You do that counting thing, you know what I mean? So you see the lightning and you start counting 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you get the thunder and you think, oh, 4 miles, that's what I was taught. That's 4 seconds is 4 miles. Actually, apparently that's completely wrong. Brian Allen, who many of you know at Christchurch, corrected me on this morning. Brian's a practical man. He knows about these things. Apparently it's 4.5 seconds per mile. So if your parents said, don't worry, it's 4 miles away, they were kidding. It's just a mile away. It's a lot closer than you think. But either way, how do you know you're right at the centre? How do you know you're right in the eye of the storm? Well, it's when they happen at the same time, isn't it? Thunder and lightning together. And look, that's what we get at verse 7. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. It's right overhead briefly. And then on, down into the desert to the south, verse 8, shaking the ground like you or me shaking out a duvet in the morning. Still twisting trees, verse 9, stripping forests bare as it goes. It's just a glorious description, isn't it? David's point? Because, of course, he's not just interested in winning creative writing prizes. That's not why he's writing this. He doesn't want to wow us with his ability with words. He wants to wow us with this great God and show us why we and everything and everyone, even the greatest beings of all, should do that thing he's told us to do in verses 1 and 2. Do you see why? Because he's the God who creates and controls storms with just his word. He's the God whose voice is heard in the storm. Think about it for a moment. Try and remember the biggest storm you have ever seen, that you've ever been in, that you've ever felt going on around you. Just think about the sheer power and glory and majesty of all of that. Think about how it made you feel so small and insignificant and vulnerable. Well, now think just how much more powerful and majestic and glorious must be the God who controls all that with just his word. Don't know about you, my words tend to demonstrate how little power I have. I say things in all kinds of places, lots of things sometimes. Lasers here on a Sunday morning, our 11s to 14s group, or the 11s to 14s tent at Holiday Bible Club, or staff meetings, church staff meetings, or school governor meetings, or at home, or to our cat, especially to our cat if I'm honest, and nothing happens. It's like, did I speak? I thought I did. God's voice controls storms. It sends thunder, breaks trees, shakes the ground. So do you see how powerful and majestic and glorious he must be, David says. And notice something else. Do you notice how this gives us quite a big clue as to why God has made the world around us the way he's made it? You know, why has God made the world like it is? It's very tempting, isn't it, sometimes, to see this world around us as nothing more than kind of a random backdrop for the main action, God's great plan of salvation. So he decides to, has this plan to create people like you and me, save people like you and me through his son. And it had to happen somewhere. So sometimes we think, well, he just sort of came up with this randomly, really. This is the place where it all happens, as if it's just some kind of randomly chosen stage set for a play. It could have looked like anything, really. And why does it look like this? Why do we live in a world with a sun and stars and winds and rains and seas and mountains and trees and flowers and grass and animals and birds and so on? Why do we live in a world with storms? Just the way it happened to be? Sort of result of a random heavenly coin toss? No, it's because each of these things in their different ways give us a glimpse of him. And God showing us his glory in very special ways. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, he writes, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The things God makes make clear invisible things about him that we'd otherwise not know. In a limited but true and very deliberate way, God has designed this world to help us to see what he's like. John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians who's yet lived, put it like this. The whole world, he said, is a theatre for the display of the goodness, wisdom, justice, and power of God. So what are we meant to think when we see storms, whether that's flashing across the distance of an African sky, all around us in a valley in Switzerland? Perhaps because they've just done so much damage, they're on the news. We see them when we turn on the news on TV, or maybe just they're around us here and we suddenly have that, oh no, I've left the washing out kind of moment. What are we meant to think? Well, we're meant to see their power and their majesty and their glory, and realise as we look at that, we're getting just a glimpse of the power and the majesty and the glory of the God who starts them, sends them, controls them with just a word. So no wonder, end of verse 9, in his temple, all cry glory. You sense David can barely hear the voices next to the volume of the storm that's just gone past. He might be talking about the earthly temple of his day, the tented tabernacle in Jerusalem. More likely, I think, he's talking about the heavenly throne room at that point, given the psalm begins by addressing heavenly beings directly. But wherever he's talking about, and even if the noise of the storm means he can really only sort of see people's lips move, he knows they're doing the thing he called for in verses 1 and 2. They're declaring God's praises. They're ascribing glory to him. Which begs the question, will we? It's been great looking at this psalm just a week or so after Holiday Bible Club, whereas you'll know if you were there, one of the Bible passages that we looked at with the children on one of the days, first day, was Luke chapter 8, Luke's account of the calming of the storm. Hopefully it's fairly familiar because we looked at Mark's account of the same event just a few weeks ago here. You know the story, hopefully. Disciples in the boat with Jesus. There's this violent storm. It's so violent. They're convinced they're going to drown. Even the experienced fishermen among them are sure that the end has come. Jesus fast asleep. And they wake him up. "We're going to drown," they shout at him. And in a way, it's no wonder they were so scared. I'd have been terrified if I'd been out on that lake that night in Switzerland with that storm all around. It was terrifying being at the mercy, feeling like you're at the mercy of forces like that. What does Jesus do? Gets up and he looks out at the wind and the waves. "Quiet," he says. "Be still." And immediately we're told they were. And how did the disciples react in that moment? Do you remember? In that moment, we're told, suddenly they were even more scared of him than they'd been of the storm. In Mark, literally, it says they feared with a great fear at that point. They were so scared. Do you see why? And how right they were? Psalm 29 says the power and the majesty and the glory of a storm gives us just a glimpse of the power and the majesty and the glory of a God who controls storms with just a word. So who must Jesus be if he can stop storms with just a word too? Whose power must he display? The power of the same majestic, glorious God. Too, that is who he must be. So suddenly we realise verse 9 of our psalm. They're ascribing glory to Jesus. Again, the question, will we join in declaring Jesus' glory too? And so end of verse 9, the storm goes. This great storm heads out through the desert of Kadesh and beyond. We have that phrase, don't we? The calm before the storm, to describe that eerily quiet, still few moments before the onslaught begins. The rain, the thunder, the lightning, before they begin. It's perfectly appropriate sometimes to talk about the calm after the storm, isn't it? You know, that moment where it's gone and suddenly everything by comparison just seems so quiet and still and almost sort of shocked by what's happened and trying to just take stock of what's happened, how things have changed. It's kind of what we've got in this last section, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. What is David most aware of in this moment, now the storm is gone? As there he is, sort of reeling at what's just happened. What's the thing he's most conscious of and wants us to be most conscious of too? He says it twice, notice. So we don't miss it. The Lord sits enthroned. The Lord is king. David's reminded of his complete and utter control over everything. The fact he sits enthroned over all, whatever floods the storm leaves behind, and the fact that he will sit as king forever. Notice, second bit of verse 10. So kings and nations and empires, they come and go, don't they? They rise and they rule for a bit and then they fall away. It's just what they do. But not this God. There will never be a day, there'll never even be a moment when this God doesn't rule as king, David says. Of course there won't. How could there be? A God who controls storms with just a word. How's he ever going to be pushed off his throne? He rules for judgment. It's interesting, the word flood, translated flood there in verse 10, is a word that only otherwise in the Bible gets used of the flood of Genesis 6 to 9, the great flood, Noah's flood, God's first great act of judgment on the world. It's just a subtle reminder and a reassurance that the fact that God is completely in control means judgment is guaranteed. Justice will be done. That those who stand against this God of glory, who will not walk in his ways, who maybe show it by going after his people, won't get away with it forever. The people whose opposition to God perhaps we're most conscious of at the moment, very aware of right now, won't stand like that in the end. He's in charge. And when the right time comes, judgment will be done. And verse 11, he rules to bless his people too. Just look at verse 11. Isn't this a glorious note for a psalm like that, to finish on? The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. I was talking to someone at Christchurch this morning who's going through a horrendously hard time at the moment. He found verse 11 so helpful. Because do you see what it's saying? As we head out into another week where maybe we're going to be confronted by things that are very hard indeed, that make it very uncomfortable following the Lord, where perhaps we're constantly thinking, how on earth are we ever going to find the strength to keep on going? Do you see what verse 11 says? If we're trusting Jesus, do you see who's on our side as we go? Actually, turn it around, make it more accurate. Do you see whose side we're on as we go? This glorious, majestic, powerful God of the storm. And if he's with us, if we're with him, and if he has promised to give strength to his people, then whatever happens, whatever we might face, we can have peace. We'll be fine in the end. Let's pray. We finish. Father, we thank you for speaking to us through this world that you have made. We thank you for the way this creation shows us so much about what you're like. Thank you for the way storms show us something of your power, your majesty, your glory. Help us to remember that when we see them again. And we thank you so much for speaking through your word now and helping us to join the dots. And especially for just reminding us of what a wonderful thing it is to be your people, the people who belong to the God of the storm. Please give us great confidence in the fact that you are king over all and always will be. Great confidence in your promise that you give strength to your people. Please help us to hang on to that as we go into whatever this next week holds. And knowing that, please might we know peace. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.